So today, Acts 27, 1 through 26, today's message begins with Paul's journey to Rome. They encounter a great storm that brings difficulty, but Paul rests on his faith. Let's pray. God in heaven, we are so thankful to be able to come together and have the desire to open up your book. Lord, I don't want to hide any of my intentions today, and I know that your full intention is that everybody would come to a place of repentance and believe and know that you're the one true God, that we could partake in the same hope and resurrection that you've done before anyone. Lord, we ask that you would fall upon us this morning, that your spirit would fill up our cups, that we would be ready to listen, that we would be keen to see all that you have to show us. We thank you for this time. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's funny. I was just talking to one of my best friends, and he was telling me about a few years back when the fires were ripping through Talent, and he'd happened to tell his family, like, they were getting evacuated. He says, hey, grab whatever is important to you, and let's go. Let's get out. Let's get out of the house. And his youngest grabs, like, you know, the backpack and flip-flops on, ready to go, heading out the door. His oldest, in his underwear, Xbox under arm, he's running out to the car. Isn't it funny, in a crisis moment, when you have to grab the one thing that seems the most important to you, what are you grabbing?
The Bible.
What are you holding on to? Praise the Lord. What are you grabbing? What are you holding on to? Here's what happens is we're going to get into the text. We're going to hear about gnarly storms. We're going to hear about all these other little things. I could have spent probably 3 weeks just talking about these 26 verses, but I know at some point you guys have to go home. So let's read it together. It says, and when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So entering a ship of Adamitium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coast of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us, and the next day we landed in Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When he had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. This is the first sign that we have that storm's coming. And when we had sailed over the sea, which was off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete of Salmone. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives. Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter, and the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and the northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. There's so many jokes I can go on this, but I'm not going to do it. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the citrus sands that struck sail, and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day, we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we would be saved was finally given up. But after a long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore, take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told to me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.'" So here we have it. It's one of Paul's most detailed accounts in the New Testament. It is the most involved, the most detailed, so clear of everything that was going on. And it was really fun digging into each one of these little things that were said. So first we see right off the bat the pronouns change. So Luke, who's absolutely the author of Acts, he actually says "we" now. So now he's part of the story again. He's actually with Paul and those guys. So that's how we know this. Luke appears to be back with Paul. It isn't clear what he had been doing the last 2 years, but it is often supposed that he was in Palestine or Israel. Rome had called it Palestine, but Israel, searching out information for his gospel. So you figure Paul's in prison. He's at the liberty for friends to come and go, but Luke's like, well, there's still work to be done. I got people that are still alive. I got accounts to go ahead and write down. So there's possibility of what he was doing. Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment, this was a specialized imperial unit. It wasn't likely a part of a local guard. Unlike generals and commanders who came from wealth and got into position, centurions were hardworking, battle-tested, tactical leaders who actually made legions functional. Anybody know what a legion is? It's 1,000 soldiers. These were the front row guys. These were not the guys on the horses holding the flag in the back. These are not the guys in the centurions were frontline battle guys. This guy, chances are, probably had scars. He's probably just wiser than all get out. So imagine this guy, now he's in this imperial unit and he's escorting prisoners from Caesarea to Rome. And he's the guy that's in charge in full centurion outfit, fully respected by everybody that's there because they know that he's actually seen battle, that he's fought for Rome. And so he's this guy that looks at other people differently. He looks at him and sees who they are. It doesn't take, have you ever been around somebody that like, you look at them and you're like, oh man, that, you can tell that guy, he knows exactly where he's going, what he's doing. Or that one time that you get duped because they said something really kind of like, they're like, oh, maybe they're like this. And then they just prove you completely wrong. This was one of those kind of guys that could just look at somebody and be like, okay, I know that I get a good feel from this person. So verse 2, it says, entering the ship of Adametrium, we put to sea. So they boarded a coastal vessel from Adramyttium. This was a questionable time to travel because of weather, and Julius likely knew he could board a grain ship bound for Italy at that port of Mysia. So Aristarchus, he was one of Paul's friends all the way from back in Acts 19, when, if you guys remember, there was a riot in Ephesus. There was this guy named Demetrius who was like a silversmith, and he was ticked because Paul was sharing to all the pagans that they needed to get rid of all their stuff. And he's like, wait a second, this is my livelihood. You guys remember all this? So Aristarchus was one of those guys that was with Paul during that time. He was one of the guys that they grabbed because Paul wasn't there. So they were going to go persecute those guys. And they ended up bailing them out. And anyhow, so they're on this ship. And I got a picture of the ship. This is a model. Everett was sleeping for a second. But so here's the kind of ships that they used to make. This is an actual like model of the skeletons that they have found, parts and pieces and all the things. These things were about 180 feet long. So what's interesting is that we're gonna talk more about the history of the ship here in just a second. The trip that they took, go ahead and put that first map up there. Okay, so here's where they're at. I got this handy dandy pointer here that Dave South made me. So they're in Caesarea, they go to Sidon,
And they, as they're heading up, they have these contrary winds that are coming down off the north end off of them. So they kind of get in between this landmass here, and so they're kind of under this protection from western winds coming this way and then northwestern winds coming down. So they're kind of going into a little bit of a headwind here, heading to Myra. This is the spot where they get on the big ship. This is the spot where he knows, he's like, this is going to be the best chance that we can be in a little bit more of a comfortable ship, less of a coastal ship that has to run the coast the whole time. So Julius, he treated Paul very kindly. So when they docked, he let him go and hang out with friends and meet people there and do all the stuff, right? And ultimately, I think it says something about a battle-tested soldier that is escorting prisoners to Rome and how he actually saw Paul, like I was saying earlier. There's something about him that he saw him a certain way and he was like, I know that I can, this guy's trustworthy. He can just see it right on his face. So Paul was able to see friends and Felix also told the centurion watching Paul to give him some liberty to have visitors. So that's another thing that probably carried over. So there must have been a clear Christian presence in Sidon when they had went there that Paul could give and take care packages back onto the ship. There's a bunch of speculation about this stuff, but in Sidon, that's probably what they did. And then in verses 4-6, it says, we had put to sea from there. We sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because of the winds. And this first indication of difficulty on the trip shows that this is a late season before winter where the winds get really bad, right? So if you remember, 2.5 years roughly have passed by prior to Paul's original trip, and he was heading from Jerusalem or heading to Jerusalem with a group of men bringing in an offering. You guys remember this? So he's way off in Miletus. He had this meeting with all of his elders there out of Ephesus, and he starts working down the coast, and he catches one of these kind of like pre-winter winds that catches the boat, and it rips him down to Jerusalem in about 4 or 5 days, they estimate. It was a very fast trace, fast trip for hundreds of miles. So that's the kind of wind that they're heading into now, right? So they end up in Myra, and they get to this Alexandrian grain ship. And these, like I said, were massive ships. They carried up to 1,200 tons of grain. And we know that the owner is on this ship, and the 1,200 tons of grain, just gotta give you guys an idea, it's like a couple million pounds. It's a ton of weight. So, and the owner of the ship would have been paid roughly 150,000 sesterces, right? Sesterces. So these must have been like a Roman coin of some sort. And sesterces basically means 2.5. So when we try to figure out what would that be the equivalent today, it's such a large range depending on how their economy was going. But I estimated it was probably around $500,000 what this guy was going to get from this grain ship. So he's coming from Egypt. He's coming along the coast, going all the way up to Myra, and then he's probably heading to Rome to grain supply Rome. That's probably what this guy's doing. When they had sailed slowly many days, so now we're starting to look at the language a little bit closer, they arrived with difficulty off of Cnidus, and the wind not permitting them to go any further, right? This ship traveled about 130 miles off Cnidus, and then another 130 miles to Salmone. So we have a map of that as well. Perfect. So from here, leaving Myra, they went out about 130 miles of here, and because the wind was so hot and heavy coming down this direction, it pushed them down here to Salmone, which is about another 130 miles, right? This was fun to dig into this too, by the way. Passing at Salmone to Fairhaven, which was another 80 miles, which we see right here on this little corner. And I zoomed in on this. I tried to find pictures of it. It's a tight little, it's one of these, like what you would picture would be in like Greece, these like little corner coves with that doesn't seem like a really big ship can hang out inside there. They have little sailboats and stuff like that, but nothing really big. So it appears their trip has increasing problem and begins to put everyone on edge. This more times than not will sink the immature Christian. The first few signs of trouble puts him into fight or flight. And I've seen this happen over and over again where, you know, even the younger Christian that's just getting into this go, why is this happening to me? I thought when I love the Lord and I follow after him that things are just going to get, my life's going to get better. It's going to get easier. And it just seems like ever since we baptized a young gentleman in our church and he realized the next 2 weeks of his life were really tough, anytime anybody comes out of that water, and we had 8 people baptized last Sunday, by the way, almost every person came out of the water, they always go like, hey, it's going to get harder from here, just so you know. That's just the first part of you dying. Now you got to learn how to walk different. You got to look different. You got to walk a little bit closer to Jesus. There's a part of you now that says, hey, look, because I've made this public declaration, there's got to be something in my life that shows that I love Jesus, that I live for him now and not myself. So there's such a tough walk, right? But this is the problem with the youngest Christian is that they get to difficulty and they go like, well, God must not be real. He's not answering my prayers. He's not saving me from all these problems that I have and the struggle. But I believe as you walk a little around some of these older Christians who have been walking with the Lord, maybe they got a few battle wounds, maybe got a few scars from being front line a few times, what happens is those are the guys that go, it only gets better. And I've had this happen to me quite a bit this last week, is that there's a difference between happiness and joy. Do you guys understand the difference between happiness you can get when you buy a new pair of shoes? And some of you have shoe addictions in here. I know how that works. Some of you get happiness by going on vacation. A meal can bring you so much happiness, right? It's after that meal, depending on how your stomach reacts to it, that may not be so happy afterwards, right? Here's what joy does. Joy allows you to go into a trial and still, for some reason, appreciate what's happening. There's something about joy that can tolerate the pain and the struggle going through it. And that's wisdom. It brings a wisdom that you cannot buy. It doesn't matter what somebody tells you. It doesn't matter how much they plead with you. Hey, just do it like this. Just do it like this. The reality is in most cases, you're going to have to go through the trial. The only difference is the tools that you have in your bag when you're going through it. We see with difficulty, contrary winds, with difficulty. We see this over and over and over again in the text, right? And now it says, so now when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them. So there's these little cryptic things that are in there. So sailing was dangerous. It was dangerous to sail between mid-September and mid-November. Luke documents this by the Jewish calendar and the Day of Atonement, which is the only prescribed day to fast for Jews. So even though we read our Christian Bible, it says, when you fast, don't do it like them. Here's the one thing that all of Judaism would say: on the Day of Atonement, there would be a 24-hour fast. And he's saying that it was already after the fast. Well, you do a little bit of research, and I go down all the rabbit holes. In 59 AD, the Day of Atonement was October 6th. Some think it was the 5th. I found a pretty hardcore, very involved Hebrew calendar, and it was October 6th that year. Well, we're deep in it now. This is deeper winter time, or getting at least closer to it, right? So this is how we know how accurate the dating is because Luke threw in that little nugget that says it was already after the fast. So sailing ceased for winter from mid-November all the way to March. The Mediterranean's way too dangerous to be sailing on during those times, at least for these ancient ships, right? So Paul now speaks as someone with an advantage. In his previous testimonies, he had been shipwrecked 3 times, and even though he doesn't speak from divine revelation at this moment, he is known to be a trustworthy, honest, and accurate guy, right? He says, I perceive that this voyage will end in disaster. Well, let me ask you this. If you were talking to, let's just say, a police officer, and you were telling him, hey, you know, driving fast is dangerous. And he smiled over at you and he's like, I chase people driving fast. Like, I do this for a living. Paul's telling two very experienced sailors and an owner who owns a 180-foot boat in the first century. The guy probably figured some things out. Has sailed this thousands and thousands of times. The distance between, I think, Caesarea to Rome is about 2,200 miles. So there and back, there and back, there and back, as many times as the guy could possibly go, right? So he's talking to them as saying, hey, look, this is probably not the best choice. And could you imagine the helmsman saying, like, dude, we got this. I've been in worse seas than this, right? That little bit that goes, and I've done that multiple times. We're like, oh no, it'll be fine. It'll be good. This will be okay. Watch. Just watch me do this. Famous last words, right? So Paul said, I believe his gut is telling him that the disaster is coming and likely to all of him. This reminds me of so many times getting advice from incredible people, but not taking it. And as we get wiser, we share our own advice with others only for it to be overlooked. So have you guys ever heard that saying? It says the older you get, the more correct your parents were. You guys ever, how many times they said, the older that you get, you look back on those moments and you just want to say sorry to your mom and dad. And those people they had never raised kids prior to you. They had to figure it out. And so in that moment, they're sharing the little bit of wisdom, the battle-tested wisdom that they have learned over the years. And the one greatest thing my dad told me, and I live by it now, I think I was about 17 or 18, he literally told me, he goes, Garrett, whatever you think I did wrong, I want you to do better. I think it's such a gift to give to the people around you, because I'm going to tell you right now, you've messed up. And maybe not today, but tomorrow's coming. And in those moments, the humility to be able to tell somebody, learn from my mistake. Don't continue to keep doing it like this. So verses 11 and 12, he says, nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman, right? So regardless of what Paul suggests, he's working against men who have made this voyage in this ship on these waters. And the incentives under Nero, you read on stuff like this. Here's how powerful the government was in Rome. Nero would put out an incentive to people who were driving these ships to say, hey, look, I will give you bonuses if you can get here, so that way we can combat famine and slow down some of the insurrections that would happen in Rome because of the lack of food or grain. So you guys see the incentive now. So now you're thinking to yourself, like, hey, look, I'm already going to get paid this much. The guy's just sitting there counting all of his beans on his counter there. And then next thing you know, he's like, but if we get the bonus, I'm going to be able to put the pool in. Right? But if we get the bonus, right? So now the guy's a little bit more, maybe he's financially motivated. Maybe there's a part of him that's motivated in an outcome that hasn't even happened yet. Has anybody ever been there? Maybe you just started dating somebody for the first time. You're like, oh, I think this is the one. Oh man, I think he's great. I mean, he doesn't have a good relationship with his mom or his dad, and he doesn't love Jesus, but I'm telling you, he is so great. And then this could be my dream. This is the dream job I've always wanted. And then you start going into this dream job. And they're like, hey, look, we kind of jumped the gun. Things are slowing down a little bit. We're going to have to give you a few days off. And you're like, whoa, what's happening? Every single time we have this idea, we have this preconceived outcome that we put ourselves in danger. We put ourselves in danger of the illusion of what is so great about something that hasn't even happened yet, and then we start coveting that thing. I don't think these guys are any different. I think they represent us very, very well when we covet things that haven't even happened yet, right? So they come up with the excuse, because the harbor wasn't suitable to winter, Phoenix was just 40 miles down the road. So we'll just get a little closer to Rome. And we're just gonna gamble on my logic here. I just feel like 40 miles isn't that far. I won't have to get that far. We're kind of under the shelter of the island, so we should be good, right? And so it says in 13 and 14, when the south wind blew softly, when it blew softly, how many times have you had just prime conditions when everything's telling you don't go? Just don't do it. This probably isn't a good purchase. You know what? I've ignored all the signs. I got in this relationship, and on the very first night, I knew something was off, but I'm just going to push through it. There's this soft wind that's just blowing by, and it feels right. I feel like I can just do it, right? I believe they call this the calm before the storm. I'm pretty sure that's what it's called, right? Because it literally says they obtained their desire. This is the kind of wind that could have prompted the smile and the nod to Paul as if he was wrong. They go, yay, feel the wind. Yeah, wind's good, buddy. Good try. Good try to slow us down. Bonus is coming. Just watch. And I think that that's the part of us that I think that we have. We don't realize the tempestuous wind that's coming. This word, the Euroclydon, is a Greek word, two-part Greek word. It means east wind, and it's a part Latin word that means aquilo, north wind. But in the Greek, it's typhoonakos, which means typhoon or whirlwind. That's what it means in the Greek. So they're going 40 miles. I think I have a picture of that map as well. We got that, Ev? Perfect. So Fair Haven's right here on the little corner of Crete. Sweet little spot. They could have just wintered right there, but they came up with all the excuses why not to stay. I just a little bit down the coast. It'll get us just 40 miles closer. And in this trip, this is the plan that they wanted to go from there to there. The wind catches them right there. They're heading up, and all of a sudden, right at that moment, it's a hard left down. So it literally says in 15 and 17, so when the ship was caught, it could not head into the wind, and we let her drive. So that means that they gave way to it, and they were driven. This typhoon is a nightmare for a sailor. They never want to encounter an ancient ship like this because they couldn't go into headwinds. Nothing like the technology that we have today on modern sailboats that can just go right into headwinds. These ones had two big sails on them. You got that picture of the boat up there again? They had a stern sail. So this is the back of the ship. I know it seems kind of weird because the swan's on the back, but the stern or the bow is on that side. So this is the stern here. They have a bow sail, and then they have this main mast sail that's right there. So that's all they had to drive them. So Phoenix to Clauda is 50 miles. They found temporary shelter by the island, and at this time it was likely the skiff was full of water, and this was the dinghy basically behind the boat. They were always kind of dragged behind the boat, and they were towing it behind it. But during this storm, right, it would have to be hoisted up onto the deck. Here's what Paul says, or what Luke says. It says, and running under the shelter of the island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And when they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands. They struck sail and so were driven. So securing it, it appears that Luke was probably one of the guys also that had to pull up on that rope, the guy who's just the historian. He's the one that's writing down, okay, what was that? You were there, and who did you see? Okay, great. He's this guy, and now he's happened to be this guy pulling up this little boat filled with water. And so then they undergird the ship. Because the boats were made with mortise and tendon joints, they would either send ropes underneath the boat and tie them in the middle of the hold. So have you guys ever seen, I don't know if I saw it in one of the pirate movies or something like that, but when the ships were like ramming one another, they sent ropes underneath the boat and they pulled them up on the other side, and they had these like big ties of wood that were like pulling all the ropes in really tight to hold the boat really tight together. This is the same idea. If they didn't completely undergird it, which I think they did, there was also another way for them to kind of tie the outside rails of the boat to itself to kind of pull those corners in as well. So fearing the Syrtis sands, It's crazy because in the northern part of Africa, there's these shifting sands that are underneath the ocean, and they can make sandbars that are really close to the top. You would never even know that they're there. I looked at all these aerial views of these pictures, and it's a sailor's nightmare, right? They deeply feared these moments where the shallow gulfs with shifting sand, the bars and quicksands of the northern coast of Africa, the shallow sandbars could literally flip a ship on its side. And with the valuable cargo, this is where all their money is at. This is where payday's at. Why would we risk that? So in 18 through 20, it says, because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. So exceeding tempest-tossed, violent storm-tossed. What storm do you often walk into that feels like you are violently tossed? Imagine being a boat that's so heavy, millions of pounds. We got tons and tons of grain that's on the ship. Not to mention, it's a long trip, so they're storing water in barrels for the crew and for the guests on the boat. Plus all the other amenities that they have as well on top of it. Then you get in a gnarly storm and you push that boat just a little bit, it starts to really throw. Right? So even the most seasoned sailor is going to get seasick in this one. He's going to start feeling like, I'm not feeling so well. So they lighten the ship. I see so many pictures in this. The weight in the boat wasn't helping. If anything, it magnified the waves. So this was when they lightened it the first time, this was probably all the non-essentials, right? This is not the Xbox. The Xbox is not going over the boat on this one. This is flip-flops. This is, you know, suitcases. This is other stuff that I just don't need right now. But it says the third day, we threw the ship's tackle. This would have been not limited to ropes, pulleys, possible crossbeams, and even masts. It had to be drastic because they chose to throw it overboard with their own hands, is what Luke said. And then at some point, the sun and the stars, because of the storm, darkness had to make them feel like they couldn't use normal navigation anymore, and this would have been their sight basically taken away. So you have these storms, you got these tempestuous winds, these violent winds coming towards the boat, you're pushed way hundreds of miles off course, and now you're just dumping everything on the ship off. Anything of even importance at this point. Maybe not the rudders yet, but you're throwing everything off the ship. And Luke says this, all hope being saved was given up. Their expectation of rescue was taken away. And the same words used to be taken by sin or unprotected from God's wrath. These are the same exact words in the Greek as all their hope being gone is to be completely taken by sin and unprotected from God's wrath. Verse 21 and 22 says, but after long absence of food, then Paul stood in the midst and said, men, you should have listened to me. It's the last guy you want on the boat with you, right? You should have listened. If I had a nickel for every single time my mom told me that, I could be retired by now. You have not sailed, had you not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss, and now I urge you to take heart. So after Paul's I told you so, he takes a moment to rebuke whoever did not listen to his warning, and then he follows it with take heart, which means to be joyful, take courage. He doesn't say be happy. He says be joyful, take courage, because you will all live, but the ship will be a loss, a total loss. All of them had to have given up hope, but Paul wanted them to have it restored. This message had to be a little bit confusing because they thought the ship was keeping them alive, and if they lost the ship, they figured they would, by all means, it would mean their doom. So imagine being on the ship, the one thing that's keeping you from drowning on this long trip, and the guy says, hey, look, just to let you know, none of you are going to die, but we're going to lose the ship. And they're like, we're on the ship. How does this work? So Paul says, for there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and who I serve, saying, "Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you." Listen to the language. Paul obviously had been praying for the entire crew. He wasn't just praying for himself. He just wasn't praying for the trip. He was praying that nobody would lose their life. And more than likely, he was praying for their salvation. He was praying that they would be saved. If anything ever happened to them, at least they wouldn't be eternally separated from God. But Paul lets out these little nuggets. Why was Paul so sure he wouldn't die? And Paul reveals this, his divine source. He says, "An angel of God came to me tonight." He says, "To whom I belong and whom I serve." This reminds me of when Jesus comes to Paul in Acts 23 and he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." There was a promise that Jesus had told Paul way before his imprisonment, years before. And he says, "Be of good cheer." He's like, "I've been getting my butt kicked the whole time here." "Yeah, but I want you to be of good cheer. You're doing it for me. You're testifying of me. God has granted means his grace was on all the men in response to Paul's prayers. Paul anchored his faith in God's promise and commission. This is why he said he belongs. The Greek word for he belongs means to exist. He exists to belong to Jesus. His very existence is for that very reason. He says, "I belong to him." How many of you can say, "I belong to him," versus "I belong to all my emotions, all the things that I hold, all the anchors of this world that I hold on, I desire so much here. I hold on to my addictions. I'm anchored to all these things that I'm self-medicating because I don't belong to him, because I don't have the faith to say I can leave all this stuff behind and abandon all of it and just belong to him. I want to exist for him," is what he's saying. And he says, "To whom he serves." The word "serve" is simply servant. But it's also slave. It's also service. Who do we serve? Who are you serving the other 6 days out of the week and 23 hours that you're not here? Last week I asked the question, what about your faith would persuade others to become a Christian? What would do it? Paul's saying, "I believe in this," right? "Take heart, for I believe," which means he was fully confident, fully persuaded, and he was fully entrusted in Jesus. Last Sunday, I gave this analogy, and I've used it quite a bit in the last couple weeks. The Lord's just been weighing it on me, and it's just come up in conversation over and over and over again. There's a big difference in the Bible with people that have knowledge of Jesus. You can know all the stories. You can know where he was born. You can know how many guys were on the cross and what their crimes were. You can know the guy that the tomb that he was buried in, just like it prophesied 750 years before Jesus in the book of Isaiah that Brandon was sharing. You can know all those things and not be saved. And you go, "Garrett, how is that?" Because you and I have not repented and fully trusted in him. Last Sunday I said you can have knowledge of the parachute company, where they're made, the fabric that they use, the stitch that they use, the consistency of how that parachute opens up and everything. And I say, "Look, this parachute will save your life." And you go, "Ah, awesome." You have to put it on. "Oh, great, perfect. Yeah, I'm putting it on." Okay. You can still go down with the plane wearing the parachute completely on. I have to fully trust in an open parachute. Some of us have never gotten to that point. Some of us have gotten to the edge of that plane to fully jump out and we go, "There's no way. I can't do it. I can't fully just rest in him." And then there's some of us that jump out the plane and start flapping our arms like we're going to help the parachute. We look ridiculous. Paul says, "I believe it, that this is exactly who he said he is, and I exist for him. My whole purpose is for him. He says there's going to be one thing that's going to happen, guys. We're going to run the ship aground. The rest of this story gets only so much better. I encourage everybody here to read it. Our takeaway this Sunday is this: being in the will of God does not grant you immunity from the storms of life. For those who are alone, when difficulty comes, it's excused as karma, bad luck, getting a little greedy, or pushing it a little bit too hard. But for the follower of Jesus, a storm shouldn't surprise us. You can be on the exact path God has planned and still face contrary winds, painful resistance, and moments where human hope is lost. Some of you have incurred great loss this year. Some of you are in the process of loss. Some of you have gained an entire family this year. Praise the Lord. Some of you are like, I'm finally ready to be done doing it for myself, and I want to exist for him. And for that, I say, praise the Lord. For the rest of you that have been terrified and afraid, that you put so much hope in this boat, you got so much hope in the structure and how it bears. You don't know who built this boat. It's an amazing boat. These guys are great boat makers. They use the best woods. They use the best sealants. They use the best of all these things. But I'm going to tell you right now, that boat's going to be ran aground. Storms are unpredictable unless you know someone who has been through a few, because they tend to almost always have a story or two and a wisdom that comes from it. My experience is that there's two types of people: the one who will learn it on their own and the one who learns from others. I was the third born of four boys, so I made it a point to always learn from my other brother's mistakes. I told them I was so thankful that I had the two best older brothers, because they, anything that they did wrong, I just tried to do right. I managed to still mess it up. I managed to still find the storms. I still managed to find the trials. I still managed to go through the struggle of all of it. But for some reason, God is so faithful. You know, the song just said a second ago that he's going to come like lightning on the clouds. But it says that he's gentle and kind. He's gentle and kind to the ones that have trusted in him, the ones that are in complete rebellion to him. And you go, but Garrett, I know all about him. I've been going to church my whole life. Praise the Lord. Have you surrendered your life to him? Have you fully trusted in him? Or do you trust in the idea of him? Just the knowledge of him. It's a big difference. It's a big difference by saying, oh, I know how this battle went, and I know who the losses that were incurred on all those things, versus you being the one saying, I was out on the battlefield. I can tell you exactly what happened. Out of these two people, the one will at times create the storm, and the other times get caught off guard and unprepared and ready to exit, so quick to get off the boat. The other avoids storms if possible, but doesn't run from it when it comes into one. There's a difference between these two people. One is trying to escape it. The other one is going, okay, what did I bring along to prepare me along this way? And what am I going to learn after this? Soft, subtle winds aren't the best. Am I looking to my desire, and I just need a little bit of push towards my desire? Or is there a part of me that goes, I know that this is wrong? There's three things I want us to take away. The first one is difficulty will come. Whether by surprise, by malice, or by choice, knowing should bring some sense of security. You're not going to be surprised. My life verse, when I first read it, was 1 Peter 4, 12 and 13. And this is what it says: do not think it strange, the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. But know that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed to you, you may be glad with exceeding joy. God loves you and I so much that he's going to say, hey, look, because I gave my all for you, I want your all for me. And I'm going to let you see what I went through to get you. You're going to feel heartache. You're going to feel betrayal. You're going to have the highs and the lows. You're going to go through all the struggle for one reason, that you know what I would do and what length I would go to have you. Difficulties will come. A gentle south wind gave the sailors a false sense of confidence. We shouldn't let the soft breeze fool us. Poor decisions, unethical relationships, and compromise can all start out of can all start out very smoothly. It just doesn't mean that we are headed in the right direction. Some of you in this room are consistently making choices and avoiding all the failure that's involved in those choices. We come up with all the excuses. And until we can finally say, no more excuses. Just because they did it like this doesn't mean I have to do it like that. Just because they say it like that doesn't mean I have to say it like that. But when we eliminate the excuse, guess what has to happen? You have to sit in the failure. And in that failure, that's where you grow. That's the good stuff. That's where the meat's at. The second point is lighten the ship. You need to lighten the ship. It's scary when you have to let things go, but it's absolutely necessary to survive. There's an illusion that will trick you to keep the wrong anchor. It'll tell you the Xbox is the most important thing to you. It will tell you that your need for love is so much more important than the person that you're actually loving and how they actually think about things. I tell everybody that's in relationships, if you're even remotely considering a relationship, make sure that they're running towards Jesus. And if you're running along next to them and catch up to them, say hi. But if not, don't do it. You could have missed those relationships with your kids and have to reconcile those back and say, hey, look, I messed up. I did it wrong. I learned it the wrong way. I get it now. I get it now. We have to lighten the ship. Ropes, rigging, and tackle can oftentimes make you feel like you can't live without them, but they are useless when you don't have the sun or stars to navigate. Ask the Lord what needs to go and throw it overboard with your own hands, because it's a choice to follow Jesus. Love is a choice. He's not going to force him. He's such a gentleman. He loves you so much. He's not going to force you into heaven. It literally says in the book, ask, seek, knock. There's a progression of us following after him, pursuing the one that saved us. The third thing to learn, pick the right anchor. Worldly wisdom has limits. Your emotions can anchor you to things that are sinking. In the middle of the storm, an angel appears to Paul and reveals an answered prayer. No lives would be lost. He didn't say the storm is over. He didn't even say, here's what you need to do next. He just said, no lives will be lost. He's like, was there anything else? Is there something that we're missing on the boat? Nope. The Lord has it. God meets you even in the storm you caused yourself. Even though the sailors wanted to push the envelope and ignore the warning, God's grace still showed up. But only when they had abandoned all earthly hope. They had this hope in the ship. They thought that that was the life preserver. They thought that was the thing that was going to save them. Paul said it so clearly. He belonged and served and believed Jesus. The sailors' hope was in something that was sinking, and they had to abandon all of it. If it's not working, why are you afraid to throw it overboard? Can I say that again? If it's not working in your life, why are you so afraid to let it go? Why are you and I so white-knuckling of this thing? Why are we so afraid to say the thing to the person that we love the most? Why can't we just encourage the one person that we know needs this more than anybody and say, hey, look, come fellowship with us at church. Just see what God is doing. Our question today is, what are you holding that needs to go overboard? What are you holding right now? This is an honest question. Don't just let it be a punchline at the end of this. There's something that holds us completely back. It anchors us. I've always had this picture for years. It's like I'm in a boat and I'm holding this thing and it's pulling the boat over and water's coming in over the side. And if I just let it go, I could finally just raise my hands to what they should have been doing all along. What needs to go overboard? Let's pray. Lord, we are so thankful for these kids being so patient and hearing the story of this incredible storm that we just get caught in, sometimes by our own choices, sometimes by our own planning. But Lord, you're faithful to show up. Today, Lord, I pray that we would abandon all earthly hope. Lord, that everybody that has had their heart pulled on by your Spirit, Lord, that is calling them to come sit at your table, Lord, I pray today that they would abandon all that fear, that they would abandon the struggle of trying to find love here, trying to find success here, trying to find all the things here, Lord, only to say, Lord, I want to be in your service. Lord, allow us to believe it. We thank you for this time. We ask that you bless it. In Jesus' name, amen.